Happy Sabbath. I'm very happy to be here with you on behalf of the Pacific Union Religious Liberty Ministry. I flew last night from Southern California, and I realized that I had sort of a low-grade fever coming on. So the temperature in this room has been, you know, that added with the fact that you're a very warm and welcoming crowd has really made me feel like it's really hot in here. So if you see me sweating, don't worry about that. I will not die. I will finish the sermon before I pass out. I do want to make a few announcements before I start the sermon. First of all, there is a petition right outside. When you walk out in the lobby to the right side, there's going to be a petition. There are two brothers. One is a pastor who have been arrested in another country. They're both Adventists. They were doing evangelism work out in Togo, and they had been arrested and imprisoned, and no one will press charges against them. And so from the NAD, they've sent some attorneys and some people to see if they could get them out. And so, you know, if we can add names to that effort, if we could show them that we are a united community that stands up for religious liberty, that might make an impact on the authorities. So please look at that. There's also some brochures and some information about religious liberty. Feel free to grab whatever you can. And also there is a sign-up sheet if you would like to receive newsletters or emails. We have a newsletter that comes out, you know, bi-monthly or every month, and it's on the latest events on religious liberty issues that affect our union and our conference here in the western part of the country. So just add your name to that, and you will receive those emails. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for the opportunity to just bring a message of hope, a message of perhaps admonition, a message of perhaps something that we need to do that we haven't been doing, or to stop doing something that we have been doing. Lord, help us this morning to open our minds and open our hearts so that we may learn how to be authentic Christians, so that we may be examples, Lord, to the next generation, or that we may learn from the next generation, that we may learn from our young people what is it that they're trying to teach us, so that we may finish the work and preach your gospel of good news to all nations, so that we can all go home and be with you and embrace you and live in eternity, Lord, in the place that you have prepared for us. We just ask for your presence here this morning so that you may inspire us and motivate us and exhort us and call us out and perhaps even make us a little bit uncomfortable, Lord. We just pray for that this morning in your name. Amen. I'm gonna start out with a parable. There's a young theologian by the name of Peter Rowlands that sort of wrote a whole bunch of parables. He took some of the parables from the Bible and he kind of twisted them and turned them upside down to try to deconstruct what it is that Jesus was trying to teach us. And in one parable that he wrote, it's called No Conviction. And while I tell this story, you're going to be a character in the story. Okay, you're going to be the protagonist of this parable, of this story. And so to kind of take us to that place, if you open up your bulletins, there is a pamphlet with a picture on there with a Religious Liberty Ministry. And it says, Unashamed of the Gospel in the front. And it has a picture of what? It has someone who's been arrested, and it would appear that they've been arrested for what reason? Probably because in this society, reading the Bible or the Word of God or even believing in God is something that is illegal and subversive. So you're living in this society now. Just pretend that you have been arrested because Christianity and the practice of your religion has become illegal. Oh, and they've been watching you. They've had surveillance cameras at your church. If you don't think the government has the technology to do that, you got something coming. They have cameras everywhere now, right? Traffic lights, parks, random places. They can monitor everything that we do, everything that we say. So they've been watching you. Cameras in your house. They bugged your telephones. They've acquired records of all your text messages and emails. And finally, they have brought you to trial. They feel that they have enough evidence to present a really good case against you to have you put in jail for practicing Christianity in a society where it is illegal. So they bring you in front of the prosecutor. Prosecutor begins to present information. And there it is, all your Christian music, all your CDs that they grabbed from your house, all of your books, your Ellen G. White CD-ROM library, they have that. All of your Christian literature, they have that as evidence to present against you. They even have a book of poems that you've written. Beautiful poetry about creation, about nature, about the love of God, written by you with your own pen. But the biggest piece of evidence that they bring against you is your Bible. And it is an old, used up, worn out Bible. There's words that are underlined, there's things that are circled, there's notes everywhere, the pages are folded and wrinkled, and there it is for everybody to see. Of course, you're feeling the fear and trembling of what might happen if you actually open your mouth. If they ask you a question, what will you say? Maybe you will deny that you're a Christian. Maybe you're so afraid that you'll just run out of them and say, you know what, none of that stuff is mine. You got the wrong person. I'm not a Christian. That's not my Bible. But you focus on that moment and you endure. And at the end of the trial, the judge asks you, do you have anything you would like to add to this body of evidence? Is there any information that you'd like to add that would help us make a decision? You stand silently, just as Jesus did in front of his accusers, for fear of denying him. The judge leaves and says, I'll be back in 10 minutes. I will bring back my verdict. You sit there nervously waiting to find out what your destiny will. Finally, the judge comes in, looks at you with his very harsh-looking face, and he says, of all of the crimes that you've been accused of all of the charges that you've been accused of, based on all of the evidence, we find you to be not guilty. What? You jump out of your seat. What are you talking about? Not guilty. You saw all of my Christian music. Yeah, that doesn't tell us anything. That tells us that you like to listen to adult contemporary Christian music. Well, you saw my poems. You saw the poetry that I've written. Yeah, that shows us that you like writing poetry. Great, you're a good poet. You like writing verses. You know how to rhyme words. That's all it tells us. Well, what about, I show up to church on time and I always wear a tie. You guys have the video footage of that. I'm always well-dressed and I'm always punctual. Yeah, that only tells us that you are punctual and that you like to dress nice. But what about all the nights that I spent in prayer, weeping? It just shows us that you have endurance and you like to stay up late. Well, what about my Bible? It's all wrinkled up. I've written all over it. Well, that just shows us you have no respect for books. What do you mean, not guilty? And my favorite part of this story is when the judge utters the following words. When he says, we have no interest in such armchair artists who spend their time creating images of a better world. We exist only for those who would lay down that brush and their life in a Christ-like endeavor to create a better world. So until you live as Christ and his followers did, until you challenge this system and become a thorn in our side, until you die to yourself and offer your body to the flames, until then, my friend, you are no enemy of ours. If Christianity was illegal today, would there be enough evidence to find you guilty? Would you be arrested like the person in that poster, in that picture? Because you hold on to the gospel so tightly and you are so immersed and so passionate about living what's inside that gospel, not just proclaiming it, but living it, that they would find you guilty of breaking that crime? You know, there's a lot of people throughout the world that are in jail right now, alone in a cold, dark cell, because they are passionate about the gospel and they will not compromise about preaching the gospel. And there they are, waiting for our help. The title of today's message is The Mark of the Least, a bipartisan definition of the gospel. I hope you like it, or else I'll have to just find an earlier flight and just get out of town as quickly as possible. But, you know, we're living in a time when everything in American society has been polarized by who's on this side and who's on that other side. And yeah, we've given names to those sides. We've labeled people. Yeah, you may be familiar with those labels, conservative or liberal. Sometimes we call people, oh, you're a Democrat or a progressive or a liberal. Then there's the Republicans and Tea Party people. And, you know, there's even like different degrees of those different labels. And then sometimes, hopefully it doesn't happen here, but you know that it does. Sometimes we label people in church. You know, we go to a church board meeting and we say, oh, well, that brother is just, you know, he has no limits. You know, we get into these discussions about what worship should look like in church. And, you know, that's too liberal. That's too legalist. Well, you're a fundamentalist. You read everything literally and you run with it. Well, you're too flexible. You know, anything goes for you. And we get into these arguments and we start labeling our own neighbors, our own brothers and sisters in the church. And we say, well, you're probably, you know, you probably voted for that guy. You know. Now, as a teacher, my students always want to know two things every year. They always ask me this. They want to know what religion I am. You know, I'm a history teacher, so I try to stay as objective as possible because we do talk about religion. We talk about the Puritans and Manifest Destiny and the role of religion in America. You know, we tackle questions like, is America a Christian nation? Maybe it was, all the way up until a bunch of Freemasons decided to write a Declaration of Independence and a Constitution. And everybody knows that Freemasonry is not compatible with Christianity per se. And so they always want to know what religion I am. And they always want to know who I voted for or what political party I belong to. Now, I never tell my students the correct answer for those. I always tell them, you know, I voted for O. Romney or Romney Bama. Or, you know, back in 2008, I voted for O. McCain or McCain Bama. You know, I kind of joke around with them. But, you know, I don't want to influence them. I don't want to impress upon them that they're right or I'm wrong or that they should think the way that I think. I want them to be critical thinkers. But we have gotten to the point where we have forgotten the important elements of the gospel because we are so embedded and entrenched and divided by these labels. And that's all they are. They're just names that we call each other. And the rhetoric and the words that are thrown back and forth. And even though we have this political discourse in America, we are the least informed nation as to what actually is happening. You know, other countries devote like entire channels to deconstructing like their budgets, or they'll have these discussions with these old guys. Will sit there and talk for 5 hours about this one issue. In America, you get a 30-second snippet, you know, you get like, in 10 seconds, you get a tweet. What do they call them, a tweet? You tweet a sentence, and that's where people get their information. That's how news break in America. So we have no context. We are a superficially informed nation. So how can we make decisions based on that? I think I might be able to offer a solution. So I thought of this. What if church was Wall Street? What values would the Seventh-day Adventist Church or the Orange Veil Church protest against or fight for? You know, would we be some of those people out there, occupying some place? A couple of years ago, I took my children to the Occupy LA encampment. And, I kind of wanted to, it was like a cultural, educational experience for them. I wanted to show them, well, these kids here, these people, are camping out here for months because they believe in something. You may not agree what they believe in, or you may not agree with what they were occupying for. I know that the employees at LA City Hall didn't agree that these people were there every day. And added to the people that were standing there for a cause, you had the pot smokers, they're there. You had the homeless people who figure, wow, there's a place where we actually can camp out and the city is okay with that for now. And you know, it totally reminded me of the people of Israel. You know, you had those hanger-ons, those people that really didn't belong with Moses, and he was trying to lead the remnant, you know, the core of the people of God. He was trying to lead them out. But you had those people that were like a thorn on his side, who would question him and challenge him and bother him, and they really didn't catch the vision, and they really didn't catch the mission. It also reminded me of the multitudes that Jesus would preach to. You know, you had people who really wanted a countercultural sort of radical message of love and freedom, but you also had the people who were hungry and just wanted food, and they knew that Jesus would feed them. Or people who were just selfish, and because they were sick or ill or they were a leper, they're like, wow, if anybody can heal me, it's that Jesus guy. I don't care about his message. I just want to be healed. I'm hungry. I just want to eat. And so definitely the Occupy movement had, I had a sense of that. But what I discovered, I went to they have a meeting, and it's this democratically operated meeting where no one has a microphone. It's weird. They say, mic check, and everybody starts echoing, mic check, mic check. So everybody quiets down so that the person who's going to talk can be heard. And then they have committees. They had all these different committees of, you know, this is what we're going to do if such and such happens, and this committee will be in charge of talking to these people. And they were so sophisticated and organized that it occurred to me, what if our church was the Occupy movement? You know, what if we wanted to challenge the establishment? What if we wanted to liberate those poor guys that got arrested in Togo and all over the world? And as a church, we got organized and say, you know, it's not just one person, it's not two people, it's not three people. There are legions of believers. And we are going to occupy this jail. We are going to occupy this government building. We are going to occupy our society. We're going to take church outside of this building and bring to the people what they thirst the most, which is justice and fairness. The kinds of things that we learn in the Old Testament and the kinds of things that Jesus Christ was crucified for. Of course, I got the feeling my kids didn't really understand the whole thing. My daughter said, Dad, I hope they don't occupy the restaurant because I'm really hungry. Kind of shows you, we come from a completely different context. But I thought, what if our church went and talked to those occupiers and said, what is it that you need? Can we minister to you? Can we talk about Jesus? Can we pray for you? You are sacrificing your well-being and your comfort because you are fighting for justice in our society, because you're mad that the banks have, you know, lied their way through preying on people who just want to buy a house, who just want the American dream, and you've hidden everything, and you've put everything in small print to trick people. And then you sold the loans, and then you told them they don't own their own house anymore. And so those kids were standing up for that kind of justice. Now, the Adventist Church was founded by young people. How many of you knew that? Amen. How many of you knew that the Adventist Church today is actually made up of about 70% of our church is about 35 years or younger worldwide? Now, they used to say in the 60s, don't trust anybody over 30. So you can't trust me, kids. But you can trust all those other young leaders that your church has. You know, and it occurred to me, what about now? Are we ahead or behind of the curve? Are we cutting edge? You know, because all of the research has shown that young people don't really care about doctrinal arguments. Now, I know you and I think the doctrines are very important. That's what makes us Adventists. I'm a third generation Adventist, and I've been to many, many different churches in different countries and in different states and different cities. And they might have different styles of worship. They might have a different order of events on the pulpit. But I know it's an Adventist church. I know by the way that we talk to each other. I know by the language that we use. I know by the greetings that people give when they welcome you. I know that it's an Adventist church. And, you know, we do have an identity. We do have to be, to sort of hold on to that identity. But, you know, a young person isn't going to care about your position on, let's say, ordaining women or not. They don't see it. They've grown up in a completely different generation. They've grown up in a completely different time. They're not going to be hung up on that. You know, they're not going to be hung up on, well, this kind of music is not acceptable in church, but that kind of music is. They don't care about that. What they care about is, where is my church going and what role do I play in it? That's what young people care about. Because Christianity is not something that we profess. It is something that we practice. It is something that we live out. It is something that is part of our everyday being. You know, Jesus came to save us. We could preach about that, but do we live like if we're saved? Do we live a life of, you know, authenticity, a life of giving, a life of sacrifice, a life of following our master? And so what role do young Adventists play? And so when we think about what's going on today with our budget, you know, let me bring it back a little bit to politics. We have those guys on the right and those guys on the left. Remember that? All they do is they argue about the money, you know? Our tax dollars. I just did my taxes, and like every year, I'm disappointed, you know. Like every year, it's not my favorite task. But my wife said she'd pay me $100 if I did our taxes. So there's a light at the end of the tunnel. You know, the billions of dollars, trillions of dollars of American dollars, you know, what are the priorities? And the guys on the right argue with the guys on the left, and they say, well, we should cut this, we should cut that. You know, we got to make cuts. You have to cut some things because we're spending too much. But what should we cut? What are those priorities? And so both sides, bless their souls, they have very, very different priorities. So I'm going to tell you, this is based on the budget that they proposed 2 months ago when they said we were going off a fiscal cliff. As an avid mountain biker, the idea of going off a cliff is not no good, okay? You don't want to go off a cliff. It's happened to me a couple of times. You get hurt, possibly die. So, you know, there's this fear in America. Well, everything's about fear, you know. We don't want to go off the cliff. What's going to happen? So Republicans suggested that we should just cut all of this nonsense that just really doesn't affect Americans. Of course, the guys on the right, on the left, I'm sorry, they say, well, why don't we cut the military? That's about 53% of our budget. What are we doing making weapons and missiles that that go and kill poor people in poor countries when we should be taking that money and reinvesting it in our own country so that we have a better way of life? But the budget that had been proposed was going to cut mosquito nets and vaccines for children in impoverished nations. It was going to cut Head Start. My wife and I pay about over $800 a month just for someone to watch our kids after school. So they go to school, and then we have to pay for someone to pick them up after school because we're at work. Well, Head Start kind of helps poor families to do that. So when the parents are at work, they go to this preschool and they don't have to pay for it. Tax credits for struggling families, the Low Income Home Energy Assistance Program, WICA, the Women, Infants, and Children Nutrition Assistance Program, Hunger-Free Communities Grants, there's a food aid program, that, you know, there's children that get free food at school, that would be cut. The Development Assistance Account, the President's Emergency Plan for AIDS Relief, the Global Health and Child Survival Account, the Millennium Challenge Account, and the Peace Corps. All of those things would be cut by the budget that they had proposed. I don't know, I haven't read what President Obama has offered. I know he came up with a new budget recently, but this is from the previous budget. So if we do the math, if we break it down and we look at Afghanistan, which is the longest war in American history. Now everybody knows that Adventists have a long history of being pacifists and conscientious objectors. And this is the longest war in American history because it's still going. It's escalated. And in fact, a couple years ago, President Obama called for a surge. He said, we're going to finish the job that we started. The surge cost about $5.177 billion. That sent an additional 30,000 troops to Afghanistan. The estimated cost of keeping one soldier in Afghanistan for 1 year is now about $1 million. So do the math. So preserving the funding for the top 10 cuts, the things that I just showed you, the cutting all that stuff that helps poor people, would actually fund about 5,000 troops in Afghanistan. I mean, you see what's going on here? So it's really about priorities. It's really about what kind of country we want to be. But it's also about my responsibility as a Christian, which is to speak truth to power, number one, speak truth to power. We're not afraid of the authorities because we have the truth. And the truth doesn't just set you free. The truth doesn't need help from the authorities. We believe in a strict separation of church and state. But nobody's going to take your right away from being a citizen and to have a say in what happens with your tax money. And so as Christians, doesn't that sort of inform the kind of nation that we want to live in, the kind of people that we'd like to help, the kind of people that Jesus came to reach out to? Aren't we informed by Jesus' sacrifice, by his gospel, and by his word? And so we need to start looking at our federal budget as a moral document. Because some of the decisions that our government wants to make, I don't care if you're on the right or the left, some of those decisions, what's that?
I said, let's talk about Christ.
That's right. That's right. Amen, brother. So some of the decisions that we need to make need to be based on Christ, because our Christology, that is our theology of Christ, determines what we think of Christ, brother, what we think of Christ is going to determine the kind of Christianity that we practice. Let's look further into this. So, speak truth to power. Be the voice of the voiceless. Don't be a goat. What do we mean by that? You won't be judged by what you did. You'll be judged by what you did not do. So let's look at our Bibles. On the reading for today was on Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And if you look at the parable that Jesus teaches, the sheep and the goats. Starting with verse 31, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by the Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? Verse 40, the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, who was on his left, the sheep or the goats? The goats. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger. That's another word for foreigner. That's another word for immigrant. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of who? The least of these you did not do for me. And then they will go away very sad. Now this is very interesting. Some religions have based their faith mechanism on works, right? If I can work my way to salvation, if I do good things for people, I will be saved. Now, this isn't what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus is not telling us that we will be saved because of what we did. He's telling us very clearly that we will be judged by what we didn't do. And as Christians, as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, as a minority religion, and you know this, you've gotten into discussions with coworkers, you neighbors, everybody else, oh, you're one of those Seventh-day people. You know, you're stuck in the old laws of the Old Testament. You've heard every argument against being a Sabbath keeper. Amen? You've learned to sort of, you know, debate those issues and lovingly trying to teach people what it's all about. But you realize that you're a minority. And as a minority, wouldn't it be great if we build these bridges with other people who are oppressed? If we think about the least of those in society that are being affected by our decisions as an American country. Are we Americans first and Christians second? Or are we followers of the banner of Jesus first and the American flag second? Nothing wrong with being patriotic. Nothing wrong with loving your country, loving the best for your country. Nothing wrong with, you know, standing up for what you think is right. Whatever that issue might be, whether it's political, your church cannot take your right away from you from being involved. But shouldn't we be informed by what Jesus called the least of these? So where is your church, and where is your time to stand up? You know, Bob Dylan back in the 1960s wrote a song, you know, the times, they are a-changing. And if you read the lyrics very closely, it says, throughout the land, don't criticize what you don't understand. Your sons and your daughters are beyond your command. Your old road is rapidly aging. Please get out of the new one if you can't lend your hand, for the times, they are a-changing. Praise the Lord that he doesn't change. And he loves us the same way. And he covers us with his grace. And our church can one day take that role that the young Adventist pioneers took, to be an agent of grace, to be at the cutting edge of whatever issues they had in their society. You know, the Adventists were the first church to speak about abolition. Adventists were the first Christians to say slavery is immoral and it is wrong and we have to stand up against that. Adventists were the first ones during the First World War to say we're not going to bear arms. First of all, this is our constitutional right. Second of all, Jesus tells us that blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus took the violence on the cross so that we wouldn't have to do it ourselves. And so those Adventists I'm sure, you know, they were disdained and criticized and marginalized by their society because they stood up for what they felt was right. And yet our church today continues to be silent because we're afraid. You know, we're afraid that we're going to get crushed. We're afraid that if we're too loud or we bring too much attention to ourselves, that more of our liberties will be curtailed. And when we look at Matthew 21:12, if you look at that in your Bibles, you could see that, you know, Jesus saved his the little bit of angst that Jesus could muster. He saved that for the money changers in the temple who were buying and selling. And you may remember the whole incident where Jesus overturned the table and he was upset at what was going on in the temple. You know, and as Christians, do we look at our temple as this building? Is this the church? Is this the church? This building, this piano, these windows, which, by the way, you have a beautiful temple. It's very nice. But is this the church? When Jesus said, "You are the body of Christ," did he mean this building and this pulpit? Or did he mean we are going to live out and practice our Christianity? It's not enough to just profess it. It's not enough that your neighbors know that you're a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. It is not enough if there is no evidence to convict you of that Christianity. And so there is inequality in our society. The Bible doesn't tell us that we all need to be equal. You know, if we were all equal, then my name would be Kobe Bryant, and I would be about 6'5", and I would be able to slam dunk a basketball. We're not all equal, physically and in many other ways. There's men, there's women, there's children. We're not equal. That's not necessarily what the Bible teaches, but it does teach about justice. It does convict us to seek justice and to work within the powers that be to bring that justice about. Look at that. There you are. Is this church? Is this where your temple is? Is this where your temple is? Or is this where your temple is? For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. You know, regardless of what our ideology might be, regardless of what our worldview might be, regardless of what our belief system might be, and the disagreements that we might have with people from our church, whether it's a doctrinal argument or a political argument, whatever our position is on issues that dictate where our budget in our country will go and where our tax money will go, regardless of which side we stand on, are we going to be brave enough to take church outside of these walls and outside of this building and bring it to the least of these? Whether it is poor people, we have a higher percentage of people living under the poverty line in America than at any time since the Great Depression. Whether it is, you know, people who are in jail, who stood up for their beliefs. Maybe they're not Christians. You know, Christians aren't the only ones that are persecuted. Muslims are persecuted in places like India. You know, Hindus and Sikhs are persecuted in other countries where they're the minority religion. But are we willing to stand up for those people, knowing full well that we might not get anything out of it? Are we willing to help the least and make that the mark of Adventists? We've been so concerned with end time issues and end time prophecy that, you know, we talk a lot about the mark of the beast. And we say, I don't want the mark of the beast. The new pope is probably the beast. I don't want the, you know, it's all about who I am and my Sabbath keeping. I don't want the mark of the beast. But if I don't have the mark of the least, and Jesus comes in his final day and he's ready to judge me, what am I going to tell him? Well, Jesus, I was a really good Adventist. I went to church every Sabbath. I prayed all night. I wrote poetry. I listened to Christian music. I wore a tie. I showed up on time and I was punctual. And Jesus is going to say, great, that's good for you. But what did you do for those who are outside? Did you just profess your Christianity, or did you live it? Did you practice it? My prayer this morning, and I'm sorry if I offended someone, is that you will be convicted. That if we really were to take Jesus' teachings, as radical as they were during his time, you might find that they're even more radical today. And if we were to really live the way that Jesus has instructed us through his ministry, we would be very uncomfortable. It would be a very sacrificial lifestyle. We, you know, there's 300,000 homeless people in America. There's over 3,000 evangelical churches in America. What if every church adopted a homeless person? Wouldn't that sort of end the problem? And so that would make us uncomfortable. We had a homeless person in our church, the church that I belong to. They don't smell good. They don't, you know, they don't know the protocol. They sit wherever they want. They get up whenever they want. They get up, they sit, you know, they do their own thing, and it's sort of weird and sort of awkward. But we knew that we were ministering to someone that desperately needed to be ministered to. Someone who is the least of these. Someone who is nobody in society. Someone that nobody cares about. Someone who is marginalized. And so following the radical teachings of Jesus will make us uncomfortable and will make us sacrifice the things that we might not want to sacrifice. And so my prayer for you this morning is that we may live it out instead of just profess it. That we may have the mark of the least, not only, you know, fight against the mark of the beast, that we may actually embrace the early Adventist pioneer spirit. Amen. Of standing up for truth. I want you to be more Adventist. I want you to be an old school Adventist. You hear that, young people? I want you to go back to the way that those young pioneers, the way that they prayed fervently, and the way that they cared about justice in their society, and the way that they stood up in the face of fear, in the face of authority, in the face of people that could smash them, they stood up and they said, this is immoral and this is wrong and we're not going to stand for it. Be it, you know, alcohol all over society, temperance movement, be it slavery, be it sending our young men and women to fight and die in a war that was not justified, those Adventists stood up and said, we're not going to do it because we care about the least of these, and because our treasure is not where? It's not here. It is in heaven. And that is the place that we all long to be. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we had a great time this morning dialoguing and discussing what is your plan for us? What is your plan for your church? And when we focus on religious liberty, Lord, we tend to think of ourselves more than anybody, because we have held on to your truth, Lord, and we have understood that all of your commandments are important, not just some of them. And Lord, we teach our young people that the Sabbath is a special time, and we identify ourselves as being the oppressed and being the minority. But Lord, we just want you to convict us of the idea that there are other people out there who need to hear about you. And maybe a sermon or a book is not the best way to reach them. But Lord, I just pray that you will come into our lives and influence the decisions that we make, Lord, the things that we eat, the things that we buy, the places where we buy them. Lord, the way that we relate to our church, the way that we relate to our young people, I just pray, Lord, that you will convert us, that you will transform us, that you will change our direction where you see fit, that we may do your will, Lord, and that the entire country may look at us and say, boy, those Adventists, they're the authentic ones. They're the remnant. They're the originals. And Lord, it's not about us. So fill us with you. Fill our spirits, fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit. Give us the words that we need to say when we need to say them. Let us be a church of grace, a church of encouragement, a church of inspiration, a church of motivation. Lord, I just pray this morning that you will take the young people here at Orangevale and work wonders through them. Just like the kid that we saw in the video, Lord, who's willing to stand up for what he believes in. And in his words, he said, I'm going to preach in jail. I'm going to bring the gospel to wherever you send me. Lord, may you convict the young people here at Orangevale that they may be those kinds of Christians, that they may live an authentic Christianity that is not just professed, that we may care about the least, that we may build solidarity with those that are outside of these church walls so that they may see your love, Lord, and that they may fix their eyes upon you as everything else disappears. Lord, I just thank you for this Sabbath and this opportunity. And because this sermon is also for me, Lord, I want you to just break my heart so that I may be humble, so that I may be a better servant, so that I may understand people who disagree with me. And Lord, I just pray that as we walk out of these doors, we will have a new mission and a new vision to live out a life of sacrifice and a life of discomfort in order to reach the least of these. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.